Christ Presbyterian Church is a local congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America. Visit us for morning or evening worship in Mobile, Alabama, or on the web at cpcmobile.com.
Please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. We will not read verses 1 through 21. We'll be reading verses 1 through 11. We're reading about the reversal of Babel. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. And when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at the sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered, because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we hear, each one of us, in his own native language? Parthians and Medes, Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." Let's pray. Lord, it is a privilege to be able to publicly read your word. And we ask now that you would send your Holy Spirit to illuminate to all of our hearts, that we would live in the light of your word, that we would live under the empowerment and working of your Holy Spirit, that we would understand this text properly, and Lord, that we would respond in godliness and in love of Christ and living for your glory, not just now, not just today, but every regular day for the rest of our lives, because of what you have done in this wonderful event. We pray this all in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, you may be seated. I'm going to be honest with you. I love the fact that Acts chapter 2 is on New Year's Eve. I love this. I'm going to try to not get too terribly excited, although I think I might get a little excited later. Just telling you now. Our topic this morning is Pentecost. What in the world is Pentecost? Should the church be trying to recreate Pentecostal speaking in tongues every week in our worship services? Are the Assemblies of God and other charismatic denominations correct? Are we Presbyterians just so curmudgeonly, so unexcited, so unemotional that we stifle the Pentecostal spirit in worship? Should every week be an ecstatic outpouring of the Spirit? Is the litmus test of whether or not you are a Christian that you speak in angelic tongues? You know, I was an atheist until I was 21. I was converted into the Assemblies of God Church. I was there for 3 years. I bought it hook, line, and sinker until I started reading my Bible thoroughly. And then I realized, wait. Wait, there's stuff here that doesn't really make all that much sense. Are they real? Are they to be duplicated? How come we don't, for instance, have revival services? Should I use a personal prayer language when I pray? Is that even biblical? On the opposite end, though, what do you do within a Reformed community or within a Reformation Christianity that seems to be so Jesus-focused that we don't even really know what to do with the Holy Spirit? I mean, think about our songs today. All glory be to Christ. In Christ alone. Right? We're about to sing Amazing Grace. as well. We can get so Jesus-centric, as though there are not two other people in the Trinity, as though Jesus came for himself, which he revealed back in the book of Matthew, which we just finished, but that's not why he came. He came, actually, to reveal the Father to you, and he came and sent the Holy Spirit. For instance, did you even know that the Holy Spirit is even a he? He's not an it. He is a person. Do you treat him as an it? Or do you treat him as some kind of impersonal power? Do you even know what he does in you and for you and through you? Which aspects of salvation that he is even responsible for? Does he dwell in me, work upon me, or just the church in general? Which events and parts of salvation are properly his doing? Or what exactly is the relationship of Christ's ascension to the throne to the Holy Spirit's work? Is it just coincidence that Jesus literally just ascended in chapter 1 and the Holy Spirit abides with the church at the very beginning of chapter 2? We're just not going to make that connection that the two are related? Or is this all just a bunch of useless mumbo-jumbo academic theology? Is that what this is? It doesn't have any bearing on your salvation or daily walk. Or could it be that all of these questions and the right answer to all of these questions are ways in which you will deepen in your faith? What I've seen in general in Reformed camps are three things. Number one, a Jesus-only focus to salvation. Number two, no real functional theology of the ascension of Jesus. And number three, and at best murky, if not altogether neglected, understanding of the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And yet, when you go back and read Reformed forefathers, that is not what they taught. Today, we're going to begin to fix that. But before we do, I want us to get our bearings in the book. Acts 1:8 literally gives us an outline for the entire book of Acts. Following that verse, chapters 1 through 8 are the gospel going to Judea and Samaria. Chapters 1 through 8 are focused solely on the church in Jerusalem. Chapters 8 through 10 I'll showcase the gospel going to Judea and Samaria, and then 11 through 28 showcase the gospel going to the ends of the earth. In fact, we're still in Jerusalem. In Acts 1, at the end of 40 days, Jesus has ascended to the right hand of the Father, and the one who empowers all the ministries of the church is now set in the seat of his empowerment at the right hand of the Father on his throne. The scepter is in his hand. His kingdom ordinances are active, and the church which he empowers has been established. Judas, though, this is going into the latter part of 1, has killed himself, one of the 12 apostles. The church was hamstrung in being the continuing Israel. It needed 12 apostles to continue the parallel of 12 tribes of Israel. And so at the blessing of Christ, using the scriptures as their qualifications, the congregation, the 120, chose Matthias for themselves to replace Judas. And now the church is reconstituted. And as soon as that happened, like a big, just enormous rock heaved into a placid link, it just thudunked an event into space-time history. And that event is Pentecost. It has a cosmic, redemptive, and unchangeable impact, not just upon the church, but the world. The same way Jesus broke into his own creation and changed history, the Holy Spirit now, according to the agenda of the Father and the Son, breaks into his own creation and changes history. So that our main point this morning is that the church for the last 2,000 years has lived under the permanent outpouring of the Holy Spirit. That's our main point. The church for the last 2,000 years has lived under the constant, perpetual, permanent reality of the Holy Spirit's outpouring. In fact, of the three persons of the Trinity, it is the Holy Spirit that you deal with the most and probably know the least about. Realize it now. And we're going to look at this under 2 points this morning. I know that your bulletins say three. I've decided to go a little slower through Pentecost. But we're going to look at the outpouring and the equipping. And if you would like sermon manuscripts on the back, if you have room, then you want to take notes and flip over a page, and you'll find some sermon notes there too for your interests. So firstly then, we're going to look at this under 2 points, the outpouring and the equipping. And the first point is King Jesus pours out his Holy Spirit upon the church in verses 1 and 2. So Jesus has ascended on high in Acts 1:9, 10 days prior to this. He then told them to wait in Jerusalem. They did. Chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. Now, these men have celebrated Pentecost every year and plenty of times. It's one of the three required feasts of all the heads of households to attend each year, according to Deuteronomy 16:16-17. But they have no earthly idea about what's about to happen. Pentecost was the feast of ingathering, according to Exodus chapter 23. Hundreds of thousands of heads of household would come to Jerusalem every year to gather their harvest into the temple. Its theological focus was on gathering the fruit of the kingdom to honor Yahweh. But there's a problem. Remember, just 40 days prior, Jesus' death ripped the temple curtains in two. His death fulfilled and ended the necessity of the temple holy days and practices. But even Jesus himself, who dwelt with us for 30 plus years, is gone. He's ascended to the Father's throne. So is there now no Yahweh dwelling with his people, with no temple to gather in the fruitfulness of his people's work? There is. Just not in a temple made with hands. Not in a temple in a physical place. It's about to shadunk. And the trigger happens in verse 2. And suddenly, that is, they weren't expecting it, there came from heaven. This is not just something of heavenly origin like an angel. It is God himself breaking again into his creation. You saw it again with Jesus, the incarnation, and now you see it again with the Holy Spirit, and a sound like a mighty rushing wind. So remember, they are in the upper room, which is near the temple, and suddenly they're in hurricane-like elements, but inside. Imagine being in a wind tunnel. Okay, that's what this would be like. The word for wind in the Old Testament is ruach, which literally translated means wind, but tons of times it's a reference to the person and work of the Holy Spirit. The same wind, for instance, hovered over the waters in Genesis chapter 1 and breathed new life into the people of God in Ezekiel chapter 37, is now the person come to create, sustain, empower the New Testament redeemed community and kingdom. In fact, I think the Valley of Dry Bones in Ezekiel 37 is being fulfilled right here, right now. National Israel is dead. They've rejected their Messiah. But Jesus sent the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, to his people to breathe life and equip her. Or breathe life into her and equip her and empower her for her work. So the Holy Spirit literally shows up in the upper room in a display of frightening power and glory. And it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Clearly, this is not the AC kicking on, right? That's not what this is. This is not the nice breeze that happens when you open the window. It's not man-made at all. In fact, it can't even be duplicated. Now, There are other events in the book of Acts that seem to reverberate this, and we will handle them when we get there. Their utility, though, will become clear when we get there. But this can only happen once, because the calling of Jesus upward to the throne triggered the sending of the Spirit downward. In fact, Jesus literally tells us as much in John 16:7 when he says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away," which he did at his ascension. "For if I do not go, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you." You see the relationship of Jesus leaving and the triggering of the coming of the Holy Spirit. And so at Pentecost, the Helper comes. It's an action of the Father and of the Messianic King. In fact, I'd even put it this way. The only way that Jesus or the Holy Spirit could ever be descend upon the church again is if Jesus is somehow reascended to the throne, which cannot happen. These are once in a history event. But the person who indwells, creates, and empowers and sustains the church just showed up in frightening, terrifying glory. Not quietly, but loudly. Not meekly, as in a still small voice, but in demonstrable power. Not remotely, but publicly, and in majesty. The Holy Spirit then is now Yahweh dwelling with his people. So that the Emmanuel principle that we learned about in the incarnation, and this promise in all of the covenant promises throughout the Old Testament, that I will be with you and I will be a God to you and you my people, is still true, because the third person of the Trinity is now dwelling with his people. That means he will never leave us nor forsake us. But Jesus ascended to the throne. He's not there. But he sent the Holy Spirit now to abide with us, to be God with us. We've not been forsaken. You've not been left. You're not left to figure out salvation on your own. You've not been forgotten. You need your husband and your high priest exactly where he is, at the right hand of the Father, ruling and reigning. And he determined that you needed his Holy Spirit to abide with you. And not just you personally, or you individually, but you as an entire church, and not just you as a congregation, but you, the universal church of Christ. Have you ever thought about the fitness of all of this? For instance, Jesus took to himself humanity. He has forever hid himself behind the finitude of our natures. And if he ever loses it, we cease having a mediator. And yet he announces that the church will become a universal entity. And while Jesus certainly does reign over all of it from heaven, the Holy Spirit is not bound by our human nature and therefore can actually be with us everywhere. He is everywhere present and then can abide with the totality of the church wherever it is. I don't care if it leaves this planet and goes to Mars. This means that you're not closer to God because you go to Jerusalem. You don't have less access because you're not worshiping in the vaulted ceilings of St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. Christ's presence is no less indwelt by the Holy Spirit than the church itself at Pentecost. No less. You have the same access wherever you go, no matter what kind of day or week or month you're having. When you are on a spiritual cloud nine, or when you're going through the spiritual ringer, when you're arid and dry, or when your life is filled with tons of aha moments, you have no less access, and he is no less with you. Sent by our reigning king to abide with his bride, to bring her safely through the battle that God is waging in this world. The Spirit now will create the new kingdom and the new temple around him. Not the temple in Jerusalem, but you, souls, persons, converted Jews, converted Gentiles. You now are the end time temple of God, built up by Christ through the work and presence of the Holy Spirit. Don't think of this only as the Holy Spirit came to you and indwells you personally. Think of this more like a house that you're passing by. The Holy Spirit comes out to you as you're passing by and changes your heart and brings you into the house. That's the kingdom. That's the temple. His corporate and personal influence over you. And therefore, the king sits on the throne. The bride is endowed with her ministries. But it's the Holy Spirit who applies Jesus' empowerment to the church's ministries. Now, some of you might want me to say here, and therefore you need to be filled with the Holy Spirit and to experience some kind of second blessing that the Holy Spirit empowers you for your ministries. That is a text. It's just not this text. All right? We'll get to that in Galatians some other time. But that's not the purpose of this. The Holy Spirit is poured out on the church, dwelling with, creating, and building the church. And building here is not something that you necessarily feel. It's like a Joe was here sign. You didn't necessarily recognize it in the moment. But suddenly you see the Holy Spirit was here, signs in your heart and life. But this event happened to the church 2,000 years ago. You can't feel that. You don't experience that. This occurred without your feelings. It occurred long before you ever existed. And using the illustration earlier, this is an old house that you've been brought into. Instead, at your conversion, you were brought into this reality, and like a commander conquering his foes, then conscripting them into his own army, Jesus conquered your soul by the Holy Spirit at conversion and brought you into the house of these Pentecostal realities, into his own army, into his own kingdom. And now he equips you to fight against your former group. So let's ask the obvious question. Have you ever considered this text? Have you ever considered Pentecostal realities before? You might think that you have. Have you really sat down and thought about them? You won't hear what I'm saying in your average Pentecostal church today. They're not going to sit and ruminate and dig into this. They'll use it. They'll use it quite effectively. But the actual theology, the actual implications that are here, it's never been explained very well. But is this an area of theology that you are aware of now that you've been missing? Have you ever been discipled as to the work of the Holy Spirit? And in fact, as soon as we're done talking about Jesus' redemptive work in the evening service, which is at 5 o'clock on most Sundays, we're going to be doing a long series in the person and work of the Holy Spirit. If you've diagnosed that you don't know much about the work of the Holy Spirit, the person work, come Sunday evenings. That's what's next. We're going to spend about 20 weeks talking about what all he does, because it's incredibly important. Have you ever considered that he is the one who empowers Jesus' blessing, the preaching of the word? The very scenario that you're in right now, he is the one blessing it. He is the one applying it to you. Or when you take the sacraments by faith, who's applying that to your soul? Is it just you getting spiritually lucky? No. It's the Holy Spirit sovereignly applying it by faith. When you're iron sharpening iron in your homes and in your family and your spouses, who do you think actually transforms? Is it you? No, it's the Holy Spirit. Or did you think it was just God's general blessing? As though it's a granted thing instead of a person actively working on your whole household. Here's the question that we're all going to have to ask. Are we all willing to repent of our ignorance of the Holy Spirit? Will you forsake taking the Holy Spirit for granted? Because it violates the very first commandment, you shall know the gods before me, to be indifferent or ignorant of one of the entire persons of the Godhead. You shall know the gods before me, but I'm not all that interested in actually knowing who you are. We don't have the right to be wrong about the Holy Spirit. In fact, if you repent at the preaching of this text, it is literally only the Holy Spirit who does that in you. You're welcome for all these little bow ties here. So King Jesus pours out his Holy Spirit upon the church. But in it, secondly, King Jesus equips the church to preach the gospel to the world, verses 3 through 11. But immediately, with this abiding, Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, equips and empowers the church. Notice how it happens, verse 3. And divided tongues of fire appeared to them. I'm sorry, that's a weird Thursday, right? When this manifestation is what you're seeing. So I want you to imagine the forked tongues of snakes, something like that, but on fire. Between the constant gale force winds and these tongues, this would be pretty scary. These tongues are the Holy Spirit wrought revelatory manifestations to the entire church. But still, that sounds awfully strange and kind of gross, right? This would be a strange scenario and event to be a part of. If you think it's strange to see a hand writing on a wall in the book of Daniel, how much more strange would it be to see gale force winds inside of a house with no source and tongues of fire coming on you? I can tell you're all terrified. I get it. What in the world is this? Actually, we heard back at the beginning of Matthew from John the Baptist that this would happen with Jesus only. John recognized that his own baptism was with water, but then he said that Jesus' baptism was with the Spirit and with fire. Strange now that at Pentecost we have both. We have the Spirit and we have fire. The tongue represents the good news of the gospel. It's a symbol of the Great Commission and the call to be witnesses according to Acts 1 verse 8. The message is spoken with the tongue. That's the whole point here. But the good news of the message is not all that there is. The fire represents the reality of the bad news. So the church is to preach the bad news of God's wrath and the good news of Jesus' substitutionary atonement. We're to do it as part of the community indwelt by the Spirit, as consciously needing the filling of the Spirit and for all the world. We preach judgment for sin and salvation by faith in Christ alone. That's the message. That's the call. And it's not just for the apostles to do, because it's for all of them, because these divided tongues of fire, rested on each one of them. You're watching, literally, the church's empowerment for its mission. Up close, personal. So using our metaphor then, they are conscripted into the house by the Holy Spirit and empowered for his work. In fact, this filling inaugurates the church as the kingdom and the temple of God. This filling of the Holy Spirit is his initial but total outpouring upon the church. There is a daily filling, which we're not going to talk about. But they are being filled by the Holy Spirit because they were all brought into God's redemptive house all at the same time. The tongues of fire indicate that he gifts and empowers the church to then share that gospel as a community. So here's my question. Do you? When was the last time you shared the good news? When was the last time you prayed for an opportunity to share the gospel? Or do you allow yourself, your personality, more sway over God's word, over the equipping of the church, over even the Holy Spirit's work? Have you ever considered that there are a whole swath of people that don't need to hear the gospel the way Pastor Josh says it, but the way you would say it? When was the last time you were discontent for letting an obvious opportunity go? Do you see a fleshly discontentment or an anger against sharing the gospel? Keep fighting that discontentment. Keep fighting against your flesh. Or when was the last time you discipled anyone? Have you ever discipled someone? Do you think that You learned all of those ways of discipling in the context of your children, only for when your children leave that there's no opportunities anymore, that you're useless? Or are there tons of relationships, tons of opportunities all around you? It's not just the job of pastors and elders, otherwise the tongues would have only settled upon them, but it's on all 120. You're now indwelt by the Spirit to share, to counsel, to proclaim the good news, just as I am. Or do you use the cares of the world as an excuse to not do one, if not the, main reason the Spirit was poured out on the church? Do you use your comforts, the annoyances of being inconvenienced, your life situations, to harden your heart to the church's basic function, to witness, to disciple, to share, to call, to the call of the gospel? Or some of you might be thinking, well, I'm just not filled with the Spirit. Realize what that is. You just said you're not converted. That's not an argument you want to make. Others, you might say, well, I'm just not gifted in that area. This text is not talking about giftings. That's true. We'll see it in 1 Corinthians 12 and in Romans 12. This is talking about the commission of the church, the actions of the church as a whole, not the giftings. And therefore, we are to do the Great Commission. So don't deny the power and the glories of Christ's ascension and the person and work of the Holy Spirit just because it doesn't fit your personality and your preferences. It's sin. Instead, by the work of that same Spirit, repent. Turn again to Christ, away from preferring yourself, because you're part of a new temple, a new creation community, and you may now live like it. You may now live within the redeemed community, within the Holy Spirit-empowered community. And we can even think of it this way. Jesus perfectly shared the gospel indwelt by the Spirit for all the times you fail to. Oh, I need that. If you don't need it, I need that. But also, he gives you that same Holy Spirit for you to be conformed to look like him and to obey. So go. Go into the nooks and crannies of our society and freely share the gospel with sinners. But Josh, you're forgetting something, don't you see? You're forgetting about the language barrier. Ah, yes, that language barrier. How could we forget? Let's get back to our text. And they, that is the 120 with the apostles, began to speak in other tongues. Now, I want to address an error first. Nowhere in the Bible is the language of angelic beings mentioned as having a human known language or tongue. The only reference that we have is tongues of angels in 1 Corinthians. But angels there is not best translated tongues of angelic beings. But instead, there are plenty of opportunities, plenty of areas where the word angel, angelos, which means messenger, is actually better translated either prophet, messenger, emissary, representative. But think about it. What possible usefulness would tongues of angels even have? For instance, upright angels don't need the gospel. They're not sinners. They marvel at it, but they don't need it for themselves. And fallen angels can't benefit from it because Jesus didn't die in their nature. So why are we speaking in angelic tongues? Pentecostals today use the concept as some kind of heavenly language by which to translate special revelation. But I have a question. Why create a language that no one knows nor has access to naturally to speak to someone else or the church in a language that we all share? Ever noticed that most of the people in charismatic churches don't speak fluent Spanish, don't speak fluent Russian, don't speak fluent Mongolian? I've never seen it. Never seen it. It's always a friend of a friend of a friend who claims to be able to do it. Always. Instead, these are known human languages at the time. Not angelic languages, but known human language. And this is really important because the language barrier is a really, really great question. Back in Genesis 11, God cursed the pride of humanity for building a tower upward to be like or to be God. But that creates a problem. In the Old Testament, Israel was supposed to be so holy and so full of... Well, actually, let me just tease that out a little bit more. He came down and cursed them and divided their languages because they did that. But in the Old Testament, Israel was supposed to be so holy and so full of light, the Gentiles would be attracted to it. That means they would convert to Judaism, and that means that they would probably have to learn Hebrew. But in your entire span and all your knowledge of Old Testament realities, were the people of Israel holy? Were the Old Testament saints all that holy? Or is it one long story of the devastation of sin in their lives? It never happened. But now we have a commission from Jesus to go to all the world. How does the gospel go to the Gentiles if we don't speak their different languages? He has a solution. It's an amazing solution. Because now in Pentecost, Christ and the Holy Spirit are overturning the cursing of the Tower of Babel for the church. So that the gospel will successfully go to the nations. The church may now, by the power of the Spirit, jump the language barrier and speak the gospel in other known human languages. And the Gentiles will indeed be saved. And you should rejoice in that, because unless you're ethnically Jewish, you are those Gentiles. You speak those different languages, whether it's Spanish or English or Chinese. It doesn't matter. And this happened as the Spirit gave them utterance. That means that they're not all speaking the same language, but different ones according to the Holy Spirit. And they were languages relevant at that time. Because remember, Jews from all over the world were in Jerusalem at Pentecost, verse 5. Now they were dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men, from every nation under heaven. But this outpouring of the Spirit, the sound of the wind, and the speaking tongues was close to the temple, and it was loud. Verse 6. And at the sound, the multitude came together. Here comes literally their first witnessing session. It's about to happen. And they, that is the crowd, were bewildered. I would imagine so. Probably even more bewildered than the apostles and the 120 themselves, right? But something amazing was happening because each one that is in the crowd was hearing them, the Holy Spirit-empowered persons of the church, speak in their own language. Now, some scholars think that this is not a miracle of speaking, but a miracle of hearing. I get very frustrated with this kind of stuff. They weren't divine ears of fire. They were divine tongues of fire. It doesn't sound right to me. You're welcome for the pun. Okay, you're welcome. But the crowds were hearing the church preach the gospel in their own native human languages. You realize then that there's no room for angelic tongues here. There's no angel sitting nearby on a roof relieved that he can finally hear the gospel in his own heavenly language. Oh, thank you. That's not a thing. That didn't happen. Plus, it ruins the basic idea that this remedies the Tower of Babel. Verse 7. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? They wouldn't know these languages. And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? It's called a supernatural work of God. Parthians and Medes, that is, both those coming from eastern and western areas of what is today modern Iran. Elamites, southern Iranians, residents of Mesopotamia, this would be modern-day Iraq and Syria. Judea, that is modern-day northern Israel, Syria, and Lebanon. Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia, all of modern-day Turkey. Egypt, so North Africa, northeastern Africa. and all the parts of Libya, that is North Africa along the Mediterranean coast, all the parts belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, so Europe, today's Italy, both Jews and proselytes, believers and God-fearers. God-fearers are those who are Gentiles converted to Judaism. Cretans, those Jews who lived on the island of Crete, and Arabians, that is modern-day Jordan, Saudi Arabia, Yemen, and Oman, as you move towards the rest of the peninsula in the Middle East. It's one thing if one of them knew a language or maybe two languages. It's something entirely different when all these guys who spoke just Galilean, all 120 of them, suddenly are speaking in 15 different known languages. In languages of the immediate surrounding world. We hear them telling in our own tongues the gospel, the mighty works of God. The gospel in this moment is skipping over the language barrier. That is amazing. And to add to the beauty, many of these people believed and took the gospel back to their homelands, and men like Paul and other apostles went to these same places to people who were already converts preaching the gospel, and the church blows up in every single one of these areas. The Holy Spirit was already preparing the way 10 years before Paul was ever even converted. The question, though, is not, do you also speak in tongues? We're going to deal with that in coming weeks. But the question is, can you or will you marvel at what God does to make sure you, the Gentiles, receive the gospel? Because this is impressive. Is your heart so dull to not be impressed? Is your heart so icy that it can't stop your soul and just prayerfully say, thank you, Lord? Because Jesus inaugurates this, the Holy Spirit executes it, and can you then therefore marvel in the mighty redemptive works of God? This is the mechanism that allows for the gospel to be translated literally into English, into Spanish, and to your salvation. Hallelujah, beloved. Are you part of this temple and community indwelled and empowered by the Holy Spirit? Do you live your Christian life conscious of the indwelling and empowering of the Spirit? Because King Jesus equips the church to preach the gospel to the world. Again, I love the fact that this text fell on New Year's Eve. Because since he does this with 120, most all Galileans, mostly fishermen, what excuse do we have? Since he makes them into his new kingdom, into his new temple, and equips them, what graces then don't you already have? He's conquered the grave, ascended on high. He's given us a new temple and a new kingdom, all of which are greater miracles and events than even your forgiveness and your conversion. So then how strange is it for us to conclude that there is a part of my pride, a part of my character, a part of my spiritual life, your doubts that he can't or won't also conquer? You believe in Pentecost? You do well. But do you believe in the continuing and abiding powers of Pentecost? How many of you are looking to the same Holy Spirit to heal your souls from idols? To heal your marriages? To transform friends and family? Do you not think that he equips you with the same power to work, to endure hardship, to be young men and women of God, to be empowered parents, to discipline your kids in the faith? Because pardon is not all that he's given to you. He has given you empowerment by another person of the Trinity. King Jesus has empowered the whole church and you personally to see the gospel make inroads into every area of your lives. This New Year's, this year, commit yourselves to studying, learning, applying, abiding according to the beautiful, wonderful, excellent powers and indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, who is worthy? I look forward to a few more weeks looking at Pentecost. You've given us a wonderful taste here. But, Lord, let us press on to know you. Let us press on to know the Lord whose coming is as sure as the dawn and who at the same time indwells his people by his Spirit. You will never leave us nor forsake us. And you have equipped us with everything that we need for life and godliness. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. And may we share that message, the message of the gospel, with all of those around us. We pray this all in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.